It's hard to believe that it's only been 3 weeks since fall conference, isn't it? I mean, just goes quickly, but it was 3 weeks ago that we were up at Warm Beach. And one of the things that I appreciate about fall conference is sort of, you know what to expect when you get there. Often that's true at the cafeteria, that on Saturday you know what to expect, and for, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and Sunday the same. But also the schedule. It seems like we're, you know, the schedule's pretty well set, which is great because it's on the back of the name tags, and then that way they don't have to change them from year to year because we know what we're going to do. Saturday morning, 7 o'clock is the prayer time. That's followed by breakfast at 8. Then we've got the first Saturday morning session, which is followed by the first time that we have small group discussions. And between small group discussions and lunch, what do every year? Pictures. Every year, we have a group picture of everyone that's at fall conference that year. And it appears in the grapevine, and then somewhere there must be a collection of all of the pictures that have ever been taken at fall conference. Is that true, probably? Somewhere we have... I think it would be interesting to go back and look at pictures from fall conferences 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. I'm sure there were large groups of people there, but I bet you could look at those pictures and you'd scratch your head and say, who is that? I have no idea who that person is. Because over time, we all change. You look back at some of the pictures that were taken of you when you were younger, and you maybe scratch your head or your hair if you have any left and say, boy, who is that skinny person there? At least that's, you know, how I look at my old pictures. And hard to believe that we change so much. And in the fall conference photos, there may be people who were pictured years ago who have gone home to be with the Lord. In fact, I heard just last Friday, Doc Hoshiwara, who many of you know, went home to be with the Lord down in Scottsdale, Arizona. And so for those of you who knew Doc, that his picture probably appeared in some of those old photographs. So people go home to be with the Lord. Other people worship at other places. They're no longer here. They've moved to other churches, other destinations and locations. And so it's kind of confusing when you look at a picture to not really know who's who. Facebook has a great little feature. You can run the cursor over a picture, and if the picture has been, I think they call it tagged, is that right? I don't have a Facebook account, but somebody with my same last name does, and she tells me I should join. Just doesn't seem like a thing that I would do. But anyway, maybe. Mike has done it, so if Mike can do it, maybe I can do it. But anyhow, yeah, you're welcome. I mean, blaze the trail. But you run the cursor over the picture, and then the little name pops up that shows you who it is. And if they had a feature like that on some of the old fall conference photos, I could see that being very helpful. You just drag the cursor over and then the name comes up. But I think there would probably still be times that we would say, huh? Can that really be that person? There might be still some confusion. As we look at Revelation chapter 17, I wish that we had that Facebook feature of tagging. I wish that we could drag a cursor across the woman that we're going to read about. The title today is called A Dangerous Woman, and I've had two people. I've had Mrs. Oliphant and Mrs. Sarah say, is this message about me? And if you know Mrs. Oliphant and Mrs. Sarah, you know it's not about them. It's about the woman in Revelation chapter 17. And if we could drag a cursor across that, it might simplify what many people have been in confusion about for years. We're going to read this passage today, and as we do, I cannot say with great conviction that this is exactly what it means. The best I can do is say, this is what I think. And there are some people that think like this. There are other people that think it's very, very different. But I trust that as we read the Word, as we hear the Word, that somehow the Holy Spirit will take the Word and apply it to our lives so that we, through this process, might end up being a little closer to the image of Christ, which is the work that God wants to do in each one of us. So let's look at Revelation chapter 17. You know, we're going to be taking a chapter a week until we get through the end of the book here. Do you feel like standing and reading for 18 verses, or do you want to sit and follow along? How about if we all read it, but you can stay seated? Is that okay? All right, let's do from Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, for who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Very good. Isn't that clear? Perhaps it might be, hopefully it will be a little bit more by the time we're through with this chapter today. You know, I was hoping that when we get into, we've got three sections that we're going to look at this passage today. The first is the depiction of the woman. The second is the description, and then finally is the destruction. And I was hoping that when we got to the second section, the description of the woman, that as the angel talks to John, if you see in... let's see, what verse am I looking for? Verse 7, it says, Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides." I was thinking, hoping that there would be an explanation in that passage, but there isn't of the woman. It's all about the beast. And so since today we're going to focus more on the woman, what I'd like to do is at least first offer my understanding of what this is. And then at least that gives us some sort of a context to look at the rest of the things in this passage. As I said earlier, there's a lot of disagreement on what this dangerous woman represents. There are some that say that it's the Catholic Church. There are others that say that it is the nominal church or Christians left behind. Others say that it's false religions or cults. And after looking at the passage and reading the various arguments, I'd like to suggest that the woman represents a religious system that distorts the truth about God. Let's just sort of leave it at that and then see how things sort of fit together within that context. Some of the reasons. First of all, she's called a prostitute or a harlot. And often throughout Scripture, sexual immorality is used to refer to or picture spiritual rejection of God, an abandonment of the faith and going after false gods. The angel that shows John the image here is identified as one of the seven one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Remember the seven bowls last week that were poured out as judgment. One of these angels then comes to John and says, "Here, let me show you a picture of this woman." There is another place in Scripture where one of these angels is identified again, and that's forward a few chapters in chapter 21, verse 9. There John says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so we have this picture of one of these angels, perhaps the same one, showing John the true set of believers, people who truly worship God for who he is, recognize him for who he is. And then perhaps it's the same angel or another one in the same category is showing John a picture of the opposite. Those who believe false things about God or have developed a false system of faith or spirituality. The title back in 17 in chapter 5 that this woman has, it says Mystery Babylon the Great. In this chapter, the woman in this title is destroyed by the end of the chapter by the beast. But as we proceed to chapter 18, the next chapter, there is a Babylon again that is talked about, and the destruction of that Babylon seems to be more like the destruction of a commercial system, a worldwide economic system, whereas chapter 17 seems to be more of the spiritual component that exists behind that world system. Some people have characterized it as spiritual Babylon in chapter 17, while chapter 18 is economic or political Babylon. And so this is how, why I've come down with that conclusion of it being a spiritual so confusing, I'm forgetting words. But it is a means of attempting to worship, but the object of worship is not accurate. A false religion or spiritual system. So let's look how this woman is depicted. There are three things in here that stand out to me. First of all, we see that the inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with her wine. So first of all, it talks about what she offers. And false religions of the world often hold out things that are very appealing, very attractive to those who would follow. Things like enlightenment, to be able to understand, have a clear understanding of the way things are. other religious systems offer the promise of you becoming God yourself, which again is a very appealing thing to people. Some offer wealth and some offer power. You can be the master of your destiny. And these are intoxicating and addicting promises, much like the promise the serpent made to Eve in the garden. He said that if you eat of this fruit, then you will be like God. And that was a very attractive thing to Eve, and she ate, and the world was plunged into sin. So we see what she offers here is something that is very appealing to the peoples of the world. How she appears is also appealing. It says that she was dressed in purple and scarlet. She was glittering with gold. She had precious stones and pearls, and she was holding a golden cup. This is a great appearance of wealth and success. And I think that that's another people that or another reason that many people are attracted, not only for what they offer, but wanting to be associated with something that is powerful, successful, and wealthy. And then we also see the intolerance of this woman. It says that the followers of Jesus Christ have been targets of persecution, that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Throughout history, Christians have suffered persecution at the hands of other faiths, other beliefs. And granted, there have been times that Christians have done persecution or have committed persecutions as well, but not when people are following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only when his teachings have been distorted that Christians have gone astray and done what has been so often done to them. But the woman on the beast has an intense hatred for all who follow Christ and testify of him. So next we see the angel promising to explain to John the mystery of the woman and the beast that she rides. But he jumps immediately to the description of the beast. And so let's look at that for a little while and then consider how the relationship between the woman, the false religious system, fits together with that beast. Now looking at the beast, there's a lot of confusion as well, and it appears that there is that John is somehow talking about one thing and then maybe jumps to another that's very related. But the best that I can say is that the beast at the same time represents all of the political empires of the world and at the same time the empire at the very last time when the Antichrist is that head. Often when you look at a person's head, you identify them with the person. I can look at you out there and know that just by seeing your face, who you are, but you are much more than that face. And this picture of a beast having seven heads is a picture of empires, but the last leader of that empire is, or the leader of that final empire is the Antichrist, and then his head takes prominence in the description of that beast. It talks about this this beast who once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 23 and Revelation 13, and it talks about the Antichrist having what appears to be a fatal wound, but coming back to life, and the entire world is amazed. It says that the again, that the beast is an eighth king, but has the beast also has seven heads, which are kings. And I think that what we're looking at here is a picture, again, of the major empires of the world. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, if you remember, and in that dream, five of the major empires of the world are declared. The first one, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was that of a mighty statue. And the first component of that statue was the head of gold. And Daniel interpreted that dream, and he told Nebuchadnezzar that you are the head of gold, that Babylon was the first empire that is reflected in this dream. The next was a torso of of silver with, or a chest of silver with two arms. And the next kingdom that followed the, or the next empire that followed the Babylonian Empire was a two-armed kingdom. The Medes and the Persians joined together in a confederacy and overthrew the Babylonians and exerted influence around the world. The next portion of that statue was the thighs of bronze. And after the Medes and the Persians, then was the Greek Empire, which would be consistent with that dream. Following the thighs of bronze or the Greek Empire were the legs of iron. And if you remember, the empire that followed the Grecian Empire was the Roman Empire. And the two legs would be symbolic of the eastern and western kingdoms of Rome. That Rome, having been centralized, or having power centralized in the city of Rome for centuries, in the 4th century, the capital was moved to Constantinople and continued to exert influence from the eastern capital of Rome, and thus having two legs. And then in Daniel's vision, or Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel interpreted, the final kingdom is one represented by feet of iron and clay. And that's a kingdom yet to come. If you look at the feet, they have 10 toes. And the we see these 10 toes then corresponding with this beast that has 10 horns, meaning that the final kingdom would be a confederacy, an empire that has 10 different kings. Now, prior to the time of Daniel, there had been two other world empires, the Egyptian Empire, followed by the Assyrian Empire. And so out of that, we have the seven-headed beast, a beast consisting of seven world empires throughout history, the seven-headed beast. Let's see. And it's out of that seventh head, that ten-nation confederacy, that the Antichrist takes control and becomes, as it says here in this passage, an eighth king. And it says that this final empire has power for a short time. It says for 1 hour. And so in terms of empires of the world, it is a very brief reign. And the reason it is short is because of the battle that it chooses to fight. It says that it wages war against the Lamb. Now, you would think that choosing a Lamb as an opponent to fight against, for a nation to bring its armies against, would be a fairly easy battle to win. But not in this case, because it says that the Lamb is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of the battle, the beast goes to its destruction. But then back to the woman riding on the beast. That is, if it's seen as a prevailing belief system, each empire had a prevailing belief system that was associated with it. If you remember the Egyptian Empire, they worshipped the sun as well as a variety of animal gods. Assyria followed a god that they called Asher, and his wife Asherah, developed from the Canaanite religions and the Asherah poles. The king of Assyria was also the high priest of the religion of the state. The Babylonians had an assortment of gods, each with their own temples. The Medes and the Persians followed the polytheistic teaching of Zoroaster. The Greeks and the Romans each had their mythological gods and temples to many of them. And what form this religion will be seen in the seventh and final empire, we can't say. But political empires have often sought to use religion for their benefit, and religions have often coupled themselves with political power to advance their cause. This was never God's intent. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? He was tempted just before beginning his public ministry, and Satan came to tempt him, it says, and offered him opportunities to advance his kingdom. The first temptation was to turn these stones into bread. This wasn't to satisfy Jesus' hunger. He could have done that with one stone and one loaf of bread. But it says, turn these stones, all of these stones, turn them into bread. And if you did that, Jesus, you would have economic power beyond your wildest dreams. You could advance your kingdom economically. And Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone. So then it says that Satan took Jesus to the holy city, to the temple, and took him to the highest point of the temple and said, throw yourself off. Oh, why would Jesus, why would Satan tempt Jesus to do such a thing? What was significant about the location? In the temple is where the people and the religious leaders were. And if the religious leaders, the high priest and the other priests and the Levites who were there serving in the temple, there would be quite a commotion if there was someone who was up at the pinnacle of the temple. And if they came out to see what was going on and sees Jesus throwing himself down to the ground and being caught up by the angels, then all of the religious leaders would have known that this man is something special. And instead of being opposed to him during his earthly ministry, the religious leaders would have been following him because they had seen the spectacular sign that had been performed. But Jesus says, no, I do not choose to use the religious system in place in this nation to advance my kingdom. And so finally Satan tempts Jesus and he says, bow down before me. And what does Satan promise to give him? All the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, if you bow down before me, all of these kingdoms, which are mine to influence and direct, I will give to you, and you can advance your kingdom politically. And Jesus said, no. I'm not going to advance it commercially. I'm not going to advance it religiously. I'm not going to advance it politically. I'm going to do so heart to heart, person to person. And change people not through systems, but by individual conversion, and build a movement based upon personal relationship with me. Now, sometimes I think we get a little caught up with, if only we had political influence as a Christian. And I'm not saying that we disengage from the political system, especially in this country. We have tremendous privileges to be involved in our government. I encourage you by Tuesday to cast your vote for the people and the positions that you believe God has laid upon your heart that are consistent with His Word. But it is not through political movements that true change takes place and that God's kingdom is advanced. If your candidate wins or your candidate loses, if your bill is passed or your bill fails, that doesn't prevent God from accomplishing His work. Don't get too excited or discouraged by the outcome of elections. The danger is when religion couples itself with politics and both try to use each other to advance their kingdom. And that's what we see here with the woman riding on the beast, together trying to go in the same direction, using each other for their own reasons and purposes. But finally, we see the destruction of the woman. We see that at some time during the reign of the Antichrist, that all worship is prohibited. Now, it's interesting that from back in Genesis actually after Noah got off the ark, God gave Noah a command. And do you remember what that command was? Go into all the earth and fill it. Okay? God gave Adam and Eve a command as well, right? In the garden, they said, you can eat from any tree. There's just one tree that you can't eat from. Adam and Eve, there's one thing that I don't want you to do. But yet that was the thing that Eve and Adam did. So sin entered the world, and it just got worse and worse and worse until finally God said, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to destroy the world through a flood. And I'm going to start over with a righteous man, Noah. So Noah gets and his family get in the ark with the animals. They get off the ark at the end of the flood. And it's just Noah and his family and God. And God says, okay, it didn't really work last time to tell them there's one thing I don't want you to do. Okay, Noah, here's one thing that I want you to do. Just do this. Go into all the world and fill it. So what do we see just a couple of chapters later? The Tower of Babel. Everybody together in one place. God said spread out. Oh, well, we're not going to do what God says. We're going to do the opposite. And there are so many of us here, and we're living in such a large community that the people that live way over there need to know that they're still associated with all the people that live over there. So let's build a big tower. And so everybody can see the tower and realize that we're not spread out, that we're still all together. We're a part of this community. And community rejecting God has been consistent with every empire of the world. And so as this woman is called Babylon, we're looking at the spiritual component of continued organized rejection of God. And as we see in chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, looking more at the commercial or the political end of things, the community that stands in opposition to God. I believe that this takes place in the midpoint of the tribulation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there it speaks of a ruler who will come and put an end to sacrifice and offering when the Antichrist said, no more worship. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, taking the place of God. Now, for so long, Satan has been simply satisfied to distract us away from God. Satan doesn't want God to be worshipped, so he will come up with ways to pull mankind's attention away from God and focus it someplace else. And if you look at many of the religions of the world, instead of worshiping one God, they worship many gods. Or humanism that refused to acknowledge any God. But Satan does not want there to be the worship of the one true God. And for decades, for centuries, Satan has been satisfied to merely distract humanity away from God. But at the end times, it's not just enough to distract away from God. Satan calls for the attention to be upon himself and the man that he is empowering. And the worship must not be anywhere else but that of the Antichrist. The Antichrist turns on the beast turns on the woman and devours her. And religion or worship of any kind outside of that of the Antichrist is not allowed. Satan has always desired to be worshipped, and the man that he empowers through force will allow no one or no thing to be worshipped but him. The beast throws the woman off from its back and devours her. Now, even though the beast is more powerful and can overcome the woman, the woman herself is still very powerful, deceptive, and dangerous, able to entice people away from God, offering the things that seem so attractive to the human race. But what's important is that since we are not at that point when worship has been prevented and only Satan himself can be adored, we are still in that distracting mode. That the enticements of the false religions are to turn us away from God. And it's possible for us to have distorted images as well. In areas like, God doesn't care what we do. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so we can live however we want to. It really doesn't matter to God. Or God doesn't care about me. Maybe we suffer with problems and trials, and we think, well, God doesn't care. This morning we are going to remember the Lord's Supper. We are going to take communion together. And through that act of communion, it disputes both of those questions, that God doesn't care. Of course God cares, because he is the holy, righteous God that cannot receive us, cannot forgive us, unless there was a punishment or a sacrifice made for our sin. And Jesus died on the cross for that sacrifice. And we take the bread and we take the cup as a remembrance that, yes, how we live matters to God. And our failures must be compensated for through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then communion also answers the question, does God care about me? And the answer, yeah, is a wholehearted yes. Because God sent his son Jesus so that you and I might be reconciled to him through faith. And again, as we take the bread and take the cup, let it be a reminder to each of us that God cares deeply about me. And I might be going through trials and suffering, but God has made a way for me to experience the glory of His presence for all of eternity through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let the reminder of the cup and the bread be enough to say no to the enticements of that dangerous woman who rides upon the beast. Many in the world are led astray, but Jesus Christ gave His life so that we might have an accurate picture of who God is and walk with Him faithfully to the very end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the gift that was given through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that is ours through His sacrifice. And I pray, God, that as we walk through this world that is filled with the enticements to turn away from You, to question who You revealed Yourself to be, I pray that You would help us to stand firm, holding on to an accurate picture of who You are, and rejoicing with gratitude every day as we fellowship with You. We thank You for making fellowship with You possible through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.